My name is Nathan Copeland. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. If I've not met you, I hope to do so soon. For now, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. This morning, we continue our series through Genesis, and we're getting close to the end of the journey. But before we conclude this story of Genesis, Jacob is going to leave his sons with a blessing. Each of them is going to receive a blessing, and more than a blessing. This blessing is a prophecy. The blessings that Jacob bestows on each son reveal something of their character, something of who they have just revealed themselves to be. But more than that, it reveals God's faithfulness. It reveals what God is going to continue to do through these sons and through the tribes that are going to come from these sons, from the nation that will develop and grow from these 12 sons. And as we know from Genesis, this nation is going to bring a blessing to every nation on earth. So, as we read these blessings, we can see in them God's providence, his faithfulness, and his blessings toward all who share the faith, not just the bloodline, but the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's read this passage together. And as we do so, look for abundant reasons from God's abundant blessings to praise him. Let's read Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, and from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Let's stop and pray. Father, you are our help in ages past and hope for years to come. So, Lord, we praise you for the gift of your word that speaks to us, God, that teaches us, that corrects us, that encourages us along the way. God, we just pray for your spirit now to help us hear and understand and trust and obey your word. Pray, lead us into the truth. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. It was January 17th, 1989, President Ronald Reagan gave his last address from the Oval Office, and he concluded with these words. He said, I have spoken of the shining city on a hill all my political life. In my mind, it is a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, teeming with people. How stands the city on this winter night? After 200 years, two centuries, she still stands strong and true on the granite ridge, and her glow has held steady no matter what storm. She is still a beacon, still a magnet for all who must have freedom, for all the pilgrims from all the lost places who are hurtling through the darkness toward home. We have done our part. A final word to men and women across America. My friends, we did it. We made a difference. We made the city stronger, freer, and we left her in good hands. And so, goodbye. God bless you, and God bless the United States of America. Ronald Reagan reignited a tradition that had been kind of forgotten somewhat, of when he leaves office, leaves the scene, speaking a blessing on the people that he was leading. Speaking a blessing on America. Ronald Reagan, of course, the communicator in chief, people called him, he reached back into the past. He drew upon the character of the American people. And he looked to the future to inspire us to pursue a grand vision of what we could be. In a way, Reagan was doing something like we see again and again in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book of beginnings. But if you read Genesis, you can't help but notice it is also a book of blessings. It starts way back in Genesis 1. God blessed Adam and Eve. He gave them this great cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 2, God sets apart the Sabbath day and he blesses it and makes it holy. Then, after Adam and Eve bring a curse on the human family, God chooses, of course, Abraham. And over again, we see that God promises blessing upon him and a blessing to all nations who share in his faith. And we see that all the way through the book. We see the patriarchs passing on God's blessing to their sons. Abraham blessing Isaac. Isaac blessing Jacob. And now Jacob blessing the 12 sons that God gave him. Now, admittedly, these blessings are kind of weird. They're not exactly what you and I might think of immediately as blessings. Some of them don't seem like blessings at all. But these are blessings that are more than blessings. Verse 1 indicates these are prophetic oracles that speak about things concerning the latter days, blessings that God is going to bring about in the future for his glory. Jacob, as he's speaking prophetically, he uses symbols. He uses word pictures to describe these blessings God has in store. C.S. Lewis talked about prophetic literature taking us beyond our world to help us see another world, the real world. Whenever we have God's perspective on the world and on the future, what the world will be, it's like we can smell the scent of a flower we have never yet beheld. It's like we're hearing news from a country we have never visited. The blessings that Jacob communicates, again, reveal aspects of these sons' personal character and destiny. But more than that, they reveal God's ultimate kingdom, God's ultimate purposes to bring blessing. So as we examine Jacob's words to his sons, there are three primary types of blessings. And by the way, I could have had a 12-point sermon here, right? So you're welcome. There are three primary types of blessings that we see that God is granting his people: specific blessings, saving blessings, and secure blessings. So that's our outline for this morning. First, praise God from whom specific blessings flow. One of the remarkable features of this prophecy is how specifically we see these things come true in the lives of these sons and in the lives of the tribes that will come from them. So it begins with Reuben. He begins with a pronouncement about what could have been, what should have been. Reuben had great potential, but he fumbled it because of sin. His sin brought disappointment and brought God's discipline. You may remember the story, Genesis 35. He took his father's concubine for himself, a very disrespectful, heinous act. So here in verse 4, Jacob says, Reuben is unstable as water. Water that just slips right through the fingers. It's uncontrollable. Reading the rest of the Old Testament story, we see how specifically Jacob's words came true in the tribe of Reuben. This tribe never rose to prominence. This tribe did not have any leaders to speak of. And so again, we might think, well, how is that a blessing? Is this really a blessing at all? But I think if we keep in mind verse 28 says, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. It's what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. God brings specific blessings at specific times for his specific purposes. God speaks exactly what Reuben needs to hear in precisely this moment. One Bible commentator said this solemn rebuke was the best thing that could have befallen Reuben, since it confronted his primary tendency. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. This blessing from the heart of his father reveals Reuben's heart. And it's a heart of sin that needs to be confronted. It reveals that some specific blessings are withheld because of sin. Reuben is still included among the people of God. And yet, Reuben was passed over for the place of prominence within the people of God because of his sinful acts. Now, I want to be very clear here. This text in no way gives us a license to sin. You could see someone reading this passage and saying, well, if we're still going to be included in the promises, if we're still going to make it to the promised land in the end, why not have fun, as we define fun, right now in this world, and then still get heaven because we can, I don't know, ask for forgiveness at the end? That is not the way to read this story. You got to keep in mind, throughout Genesis, we have indications that though Reuben was a sinner, he also was a repentant sinner. He wasn't one who was seeking to hold on to his sin once he was confronted, once God had convicted him of sin. He let sin go. There is, by the way, a false doctrine out there, a confusing doctrine that some people call carnal Christianity. It's a misreading, by the way, of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about some are spiritual and some are carnal. There's something specific going on there. But the real dichotomy is not between believers who submit to Christ as Savior and Lord and those who claim him as Savior but refuse to submit to him as Lord, that's a false dichotomy. The real distinction is between believers and unbelievers. And all believers trust Jesus as Savior and confess him as Lord. That is the basic Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. Those two things go together. Jesus is Savior and Lord, just like repentance and faith go together. Repentance is a letting go of sin and turning away from it. Faith is a turning to Jesus and taking hold of him as our only hope. That's the real distinction. So Reuben did repent of sin, yet his sin kept him from the blessing of the place of prominence. I would say this blessing can definitely be a blessing to us as well if we will heed this warning. The book of Proverbs is very clear. Multiple illustrations that if you trust in the Lord and lean not on your understanding, your own understanding, and if you in all your ways submit to him, he will make your path straight. You think about Proverbs 28:20. A faithful person will be richly blessed. This is in no way some sort of prosperity gospel. This is just a recognition that God created this world. He knows what is best. And walking with him is to walk in the way of blessings. It's simply true in God's dealings with mankind. Blessings accrue to those who live in accordance with God's truth. It's a blessing also whenever we fail to do that, to receive the Lord's discipline. And that happened in Reuben's life. Receiving God's discipline proves that we are beloved sons. And nevertheless, there may be lingering consequences of sin that keep us from enjoying some of the blessings of obedience. Just yesterday, my wife and I were sitting on the front porch and we were talking and we were weeping over a couple that we know. We've known them for many years. A couple that was ahead of us in ministry, ahead of us in marriage and in parenting, a couple that we looked up to, and now they are divorced and their family is in turmoil. And of course, we don't know the whole story. I'm sure the whole story is very complicated and painful. And yet this story caused us to just pause and tremble, because if this couple who started out seeking the Lord, if they can experience this kind of conflict and this kind of meltdown, you might say, we ask the question, who is safe? And the answer is, well, nobody, apart from God's grace. Apart from seeking the Lord. The Bible warns us against complacency in the Christian life. Like as if we could just sort of float along and just kind of do what we want to do or what we feel is best. No, the Bible says, seek the Lord, lest we miss some of the sweet blessings of a life of faithfulness. Not perfection, but faithfulness, walking with the Lord. Our choices matter. And I'm not just talking about those two or three or maybe four really, really big choices we make in life. I mean the everyday choices. The words we speak, how we spend our time, the people we surround ourselves with. Those little choices, that's just the stuff of life. It's what our lives are made of. And those little choices can often mean the difference between obedience and sin. The difference between wisdom and folly, between leaving a legacy of peace and blessing or leaving a legacy of conflict and pain. Those choices often can be the difference between the blessing of God's fatherly approval or God's fatherly discipline in our lives. Again from Proverbs, whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. We want to be blessed. Reuben was blessed, and we can learn from his blessing if we heed the warning there. After Reuben, of course, comes Simeon and Levi, and they go together. They're brothers in every sense. They go together because of their common sin and their common fate. They, of course, slaughtered Abimelech and some of his people. And Jacob says, because of their sin, they will be scattered. And again, we see this fulfilled very specifically in the lives of Simeon and Levi and in their tribes. Blessings, again, are lost through sin. Simeon was basically absorbed into Judah. He never really had a place of his own. And yet, it is a blessing, isn't it, that Judah was the most prominent tribe. Simeon was included there. Levi had no allotment of land, and yet they were given the privilege of the priesthood. The tribe of Levi was kind of scattered throughout all the tribes to serve as priests. So there's a very practical lesson here that we learn, and that is Psalm 30, verse 11. God is able to turn mourning into dancing. Even though we may waste time and opportunities through sin, God is merciful. The Bible says he can work all things, even bad things, for good to those who love him. If we will turn from sin and turn to the Savior. He did it for Simeon and Levi, and he can do it for us. Joel 2, 25 and 26, the Lord says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Maybe today, some of us here realize we're wasting time with that sin. Maybe you even realize, even right in this moment, that there's some sin in your life that you just are not letting go of. You know it's not pleasing to the Lord. Well, again, heed the warning, but know that it is not too late. We praise God for his specific blessings that flow to us, even though we know we are undeserving. And all it takes to receive those blessings is to admit that, to confess that, and let go of that sin that is going to lead nowhere good. After Simeon and Levi comes Judah. For now, we're going to skip Judah and come back to him later. I'm going to skip down to Joseph in verse 22. Verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Joseph is unique. You may have noticed all the brothers are described using this imagery of animals and wildlife. Joseph is compared to a bough, or we might say a vine. The vine is fruitful and growing because, if you notice there in verse 22, is because he is planted by a spring. Now, immediately, that should bring to our minds Psalm 1, the tree planted by the spring of water. That's what Psalm 1 says. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And isn't that a description of Joseph? A man who knew the promises of God, who meditated on God's word. And in all that he did, he seems, he prospers. That's meant to be a description, of course, of every believer as we meditate on God's word, as we recognize we need help. We need to spend time with the Lord and not with scoffers and sinners. If we meditate on Christ and find delight in him, we will be blessed and we will experience prosperity, eternal prosperity in what we do. The blessing of Joseph goes on in verse 22. His branches run over the wall. In other words, Joseph was a blessing to others. You think about how Joseph was used by the Lord to rescue his family, to save them from the famine. And not just his own family, but all families of the earth were flowing into Egypt looking for grain, looking for food. And Joseph was a blessing to them. Even so, verse 23 talks about the archers bitterly attacking him, a reference to all the hardships that Joseph went through, being sold into slavery, wrongly accused, being forgotten in prison. Yet, verse 24 says, his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Israel. The practical lesson I think that we can learn from Joseph is that we should always be grateful for our specific blessings. even when those blessings come through suffering, and even when others seem to receive more and better blessings. How easy it would have been for Joseph in this moment to somehow feel some bitterness, some grumbling, some complaining, some jealousy toward Judah. Judah is the one that's going to have the prominence? And yet Joseph clearly, even as he steps back and lets Manasseh and Ephraim receive the double portion, he's a humble man. He's learned to know that God is his portion. Joseph was pure in heart. He was a humble man. And that was the way he was such a blessing to others. It reminded me of a story of Robert Murray McShane, who was a great preacher in Scotland a long time ago. And whenever he went off on a trip for weeks and weeks at a time, he had a young guy named William Charles Byrne step in for him. And immediately, God did something amazing, and revival broke out among the people and among the town where McShane was a minister. And it got to the point where people were wondering, well, when McShane comes back, are we going to have him as pastor? Or are we going to have this young guy, Burns, who's a pastor? The Lord is obviously blessing his ministry in a way that McShane's ministry was never blessed. McShane heard about this revival that was breaking out, and immediately he wrote a letter to Burns. McShane was still in Europe at the time, in Germany. And he said, "You remember, it was the prayer of my heart when we parted, that you might be 1,000-fold more blessed to the people than ever my ministry had been. How it will gladden my heart if you can really tell me it has been so." Oh, for grace to be humble like that. Oh, for grace to be grateful for God's specific blessings for us. Oh, to be more like McShane. And by the way, like William Charles Burns. I just finished the story. Burns, after a while, just kind of slipped away. He had plans to be a missionary in China, and that's where he went, and no one ever heard from him again. He could have been a famous preacher there in Scotland, but instead, he followed God's call to serve in obscurity. Always be grateful for our specific blessings, for your specific blessings, even when those blessings come through suffering, and even when others seem to be receiving more and better blessings than you. For the sake of time, we're going to breeze through the next few sons: Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Benjamin. There are many interesting points we could look at with these brothers. And it is truly amazing to see how specifically the Lord's words and the Lord's blessing came to fruition in these sons' lives and in the tribes bearing their names. But just one practical lesson I want to mention with regard to all these tribes, and that is there are no little people in the kingdom of God. There are no little people in the kingdom of God. You can look at verse 28, this key verse. It summarizes that all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. From disgraced Reuben and Simeon and Levi, to the prominent Judah and Joseph, to little known Asher and Naphtali, all the sons were saved by grace alone, all saved by faith alone, and they found a place among the people of God. Isn't that a blessing for those of us who often feel like little people? We feel like we just kind of go to our job, and maybe we go to our Sunday school class, small group. We just go and we just do our little ministry, and it feels like we're not doing much. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called No Little People, in which he reflected on the stick of wood in the hand of Moses, and how God accomplished so much through that staff, just that stick of wood. And he said this: "Consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick. God so used a stick of wood that can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in physical energy and talent and strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands." Scripture emphasizes that much can come from little, if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in the truest spiritual sense, only consecrated and unconsecrated people. I like this last line. He says, the problem for each of us is applying this truth to ourselves. Is Francis Schaeffer the Francis Schaeffer of God? Well, we see many specific blessings here fulfilled in specific ways, all to the praise of God. Here's the second main type of blessing. We praise God from whom saving blessings flow. Now we return to Judah. Clearly, Judah is the focal point here. It's amazing. Judah here at the end of verse 10, the blessing there in verse 10 includes the fact that all the brothers will bow down to him. And eventually it says all nations, all the peoples will bow down to him. Well, why is that? Well, it gives some reasons here why all will bow down to Judah. And it gives us these reasons in three primary images. The first is a great lion. The lion of Judah symbolizes strength and triumph. You can look at verses 8 and 9. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And the answer is, well, nobody. I mean, if you saw a lion with its prey, would you go up and say, hey, give me some of that? Of course not. No one dares mess with a lion who has triumphed over his prey. This is a picture of complete domination, perfect strength, utter triumph. And by the way, this is an image that the people of Israel are going to need. You know, the book of Genesis ends and they're in a pretty good place there in the land of Goshen. But if you notice, the book of Exodus starts in a pretty bad place with people who have forgotten Joseph, and all of a sudden they're having to make bricks with no straw. So this vision of triumph prepares them for the hardship that is coming. And this triumph is complete. It is irreversible. So who's this talking about? Right? Who is this warrior king, this lion of Judah? Well, we could look forward in the Old Testament and see that King David was from Judah. He triumphed over the enemies of God, at least mostly, at least for a while, until his own family rebelled against him and chased him right out of Jerusalem. Then you get to David's son Solomon, and David passes the kingdom off in a remarkable way. And Solomon achieved rest from all the enemies of Israel, mostly and sort of, until his heart was drawn away from God by his wives. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam, right, this king in the line of Judah. Well, I mean, maybe for a few days he enjoyed this triumph. But then his foolishness split the kingdom and weakened God's people. So if you understand the book of Genesis, you understand that the greatest enemies are not coming from outside of these sons of Israel. The greatest enemies are sin and Satan's lies. Those are the real enemies. And no human weapon is going to suffice. No merely human savior is going to save them from themselves. The enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, often don't fight very fair. They use the weapon of God's unbending law. You remember Genesis? It says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. On Mount Sinai, it's clear. We must be holy unto the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. It's God's law that gives sin power, because the law defines what is right and wrong, and it shows us that we cannot do it. And what happens? Satan then becomes the accuser of the brethren. The weapons that we fight with are not flesh and blood kind of weapons. They are spiritual weapons. And in the face of God's perfect law, the accusations stick. We are guilty. before God's law. Revelation 12, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and his accusations stick to us if we're honest. So again, who is this Lion of Judah? How are we going to triumph over sin and death and the lies that we believe? Well, Revelation 5 takes us to the heavenly court where there's much weeping because no one is found worthy to open the scroll. In other words, no one is found worthy to understand and open up God's plan for history and fulfill God's plan to bring blessing and salvation to all nations. But then John hears something. And what he hears is good news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He has conquered. And then when he looks, what does he see? He sees a lamb as though slain. Revelation 12, the people of God overcome this accuser of the brethren by the blood of the lamb. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a real triumphant, strong, conquering lion. Well, Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And he is a lamb-like lion. And he is a lion-like lamb. He is infinitely glorious. He has won the victory over the most impossible enemies, and he did so by dying for his enemies. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He bore the curse of the law for us. And in so doing, he takes the great weapon out of our enemy's hand. And we can delight in God's law. The accuser has nothing to say against us because Jesus fulfilled the law. His blood covers our sin and our failures to keep the law. There is now no condemnation indeed for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Judah's brothers are going to praise him because of this triumph, the triumph of the Lamb. He's going to triumph over sin that resides in each of our hearts. Praise God from whom saving blessings flow. But again, it's not just Judah's brothers who will praise him. The second image here is of the staff, the king's scepter. This is a universal king. Again, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is no mere local ruler. This is not a local king. This king from Judah is honored by all the tribes of Israel, and he is honored by all nations everywhere. Again, we can see some initial fulfillment here in, for example, Solomon. You remember the Queen of Sheba came and essentially bowed down before him and said, I had heard of your glory. I hadn't even heard the half of it. And yet Solomon lost the kingdom. Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O God, he prayed, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Solomon knew there was another one coming, a greater than Solomon. And by the way, it just strikes me in reading Psalm 72, even in preparation for this. You know, you've heard the chant from the river to the sea. It indicates enemies of God's people want to just destroy Israel. And I read Psalm 72 and I think, why do the nations rage? The Lord in heaven laughs. We can laugh. We know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will reign not from the river to the sea, but it says from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Church, we are part of that mission. Romans chapter 1, Paul said he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. All nations will bow before King Jesus. And the world hears that and they think military and they think politics. And those power plays are just temporary. They may be necessary at times to bring about some peace, but that's not the peace we're looking for. The king of Judah secures the obedience of all nations again in this most surprising and most permanent way. It says the ruler's staff will not depart from between Judah's feet. You know, we've read about Judah's staff before. You remember Pastor Ryan started this great sermon series on the life of Joseph, chapter 37 to the end of the book. And then he was interrupted by chapter 38. And we're not going to go through chapter 38. You may remember chapter 38, but it's not a pretty chapter. Judah, well, we'll say Judah's daughter-in-law becomes pregnant by Judah, unbeknownst to Judah. And Judah says, bring her out. We're going to stone her for her unfaithfulness. And she basically says, hold on, before you do, tell me whose staff this is. And Judah makes this amazing statement. He says, she is more righteous than I. What an amazing statement. It's a kind of a bizarre story, but it's a surprising pronouncement. She is more righteous than I. She goes free because she has been declared righteous by Judah, the owner of the ruler's staff. And not only so, she, Tamar, is included in the lineage of the ruler from Judah's line who will rule all nations forever. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ. And what this illustrates is that this permanent triumph, this permanent peace is brought about in the most surprising way. Who would have ever imagined that the Messiah would show up, he would become sin, so that sinners like us could become the righteousness of God? Only in God's magnificent grace, his amazing love, his perfect providence could this permanent peace, this perfect reign last. So we shut our mouths before this king. His will may lead through suffering. It may seem foolish at times, but the ministry he gives to us is his authoritative word to declare us righteous. We are ambassadors to Christ. Be reconciled to God through the death of the Son. That leads to this third image that describes Judah as a vine. The vine symbolizes infinite wealth. Judah is going to tie his colt to the vine. Judah is going to wash his clothes in wine. Judah is going to drink so much wine that verse 12 says his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. What's going on here? This symbolizes unimaginable wealth, right? No one would ever tie their colt to a grapevine because, you know, the donkey's going to eat all the grapes. Then he's going to walk away and he's going to tear up the vine. The only person who would do that is someone who has so many grapevines, they're not worried about it. It'd be like a guy driving a Tesla and it runs out of battery, I think. Is it battery? Gas? I'm not sure. It runs out. It's there on the side of the road. He just walks away and goes and gets another one. That's the kind of wealth that's being talked about here. If you bow as a subject to this king, he invites you to join his banqueting table. He has everything you need. Are you poor? He is rich. Do you lack wisdom? He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you lack power? He has power to meet every need that you have. Are you miserable? Well, he is rich in mercy and joy. Are you overcome with guilt? He has grace to pardon. Whatever need you have, he is full to meet every need. The Bible says every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. Praise God, from whom saving blessings flow. For those who refuse to bow, this image takes on a different character. Revelation 19:11 says, behold, one sitting on a white horse called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. If you bow before this king, he invites you to the banqueting table. If you refuse to bow to this king, he will mete out perfect justice upon you and your sin. So the question is, why? Why would you not come to Christ? Why would you not come to Christ today? This is the only way your sin can be dealt with. This is the only way you can have peace with God. It's the only way you can experience the riches of mercy and joy found in Him. Come to Him. He bore your sin on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath for you. Come to Jesus. He's the giver of life. He's the Lord of life. He is Lord of all. Finally, we praise God from whom secure blessings flow. There's one final command that Jacob issues to his sons. There in verse 29, you see it. He commanded them, said, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers. Then he goes through this very legal kind of language about how he got this land, who it belongs to. It belongs to him. He owns this one graveyard in the promised land. And it's clear that he is dying trusting God's promise. And because he's trusting God's promise, he dies in peace. We know he's trusting God's promise because he wants to be buried in the land of promise. He wants his body taken back to that little graveyard. And it's interesting here, he wants to be buried not with his beloved Rachel. We might think he would say, take me to be buried with Rachel. But Rachel didn't make it to the promised land. He wants to be buried with Isaac and Abraham, his fathers. And he wants to be buried with Leah. With Leah. And why is that? Because of where she is. What's happening here is Jacob is testifying to the fact that his faith is the same as Abraham's, it's the same as Isaac, and he is testifying that the real meaning of life is to be found beyond this life. He has hope for eternal life. He's saying to his sons, my future is secure. My eternity is secure. God's promises are secure. Take me back to Canaan. So as Joseph weeps, as the Egyptians are bustling around and mourning for his death, the Bible says in verse 33, Jacob finished commanding his sons, and he simply drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And isn't that a beautiful description of death for the believer? You know, the Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. The book of Hebrews talks about those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And this side of the fall, apart from, of course, the Lord's return, death is inescapable. People try to ignore death. People try to kind of sugarcoat with sentimentality the death that is coming. But you can't ignore it. And you can't sugarcoat it. It's not pretty. Emery and I were watching a documentary not long ago about an actor, and his wife had died. And it was just the things that he said about his wife, they were the typical things you hear. They were things like, well, of course, she lives on in the love that we have for our kids and in the beautiful home that we built. And it just seemed to me as I was watching this man who obviously was still grieving the death of his wife, it just seemed to me he didn't quite really know what to say. He didn't really know what he was talking about. It's just sort of the typical things that people say. But for the believer, for the Christian, we know what we're talking about. We understand and we can have confidence that we will be comforted at death, that we will be gathered to our people. In a sense, we do live on in our loved ones. In the same way that we live with those who have gone before us, because we're one in Christ. We have the same hope and the same destination, and we will be reunited with them, even as we entrust a spiritual legacy to those coming from behind us. I never forget the words of Bonhoeffer when he was about to be hanged by the Nazis. This German pastor who had opposed the Nazis, as he's going to be hanged, he looks back at his fellow prisoners and he says, this is the end. But for me, the beginning of life. And that's essentially what Jacob is saying here as well. He draws up his feet and he's going to be gathered to his people and real life begins. Do you have that kind of confidence today? Do you have that understanding, that comfort that comes from knowing Christ and knowing his word? Have you experienced that soul strengthening truth that will help you face death? Death that is coming for each of us. Well, you can. These blessings spoken to Israel's sons are yours in Christ. Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. If you'll trust in him, if you are one with Jesus. The Bible says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. We have an inheritance incorruptible kept for us. So trust him. Bow before this king. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We confess that you are Lord of all. We confess that your greatness and majesty and wisdom is just unsearchable. So we praise you that we are part of your plan. We stand in awe that you would include us in the many ways that you are at work in history and in the world. We pray for your guidance. Lord, we thank you that your purposes will stand. Lord, so help us to trust you and to walk with you. I ask even now that you would convict us of sin and open our hearts to the ways that we fall short. But even more, open our hearts to see Jesus, the perfect Savior for sinners, and the salvation that is found in Christ alone. Father, I pray for all the families here. There are so many parents and grandparents and husbands and wives and children and siblings. God, I pray you'd help us to leave a lasting legacy with those that are closest to us and those that you've called into our lives to help encourage one another. Father, I pray that you'd make us more faithful, Lord, even as a church, that this church would leave a legacy of a faithfulness to your word and a blessing those around us, blessing the community and blessing those that we serve with all over this world. Father, I just pray that we would praise you in every season, ups and downs. God, for every spiritual blessing, we give you thanks. And it is in Christ that we pray. Amen.